right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. I want to welcome everyone here this morning. Glad you can join us as we open God's Word together. But let's just pray as we get started, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, you are so worthy of our worship, worthy to be praised, and we want to give you all the glory that we can this morning. I pray that our songs that we sung will have been good, acceptable in your sight. And God, as we come to your word now, I pray that you'll be with us these next number of minutes. Help us to learn more about you, about your word, and to be challenged and convicted, and leave here hopefully more like Christ than when we came. So bless this next number of minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Samuel 25, and we'll try to cover as much ground as we can. Like we've been saying, it would help if you've read through these chapters beforehand. That would be great. If you didn't, that's okay. If you don't have a Bible here, you can grab one of those blue ones that's in the rows, and you can certainly follow along in there as well. And I would encourage you next week to read through, I think, 27 till the end of Samuel. It's quite a chunk of scripture, but we'll be trying to cover the last portion of Samuel next week. So read ahead. You'll be glad that you did. But now, when I was in school in Cochrane, at seminary at Cochrane, the degree that I was in allowed me to take a lot of option classes to gain my credits to graduate the program. There were the core classes I had to take, like Old Testament, New Testament, history, theology, things like that. But then I could take options. I could either take, generally speaking, it's lots of Bible classes, book studies, things like Genesis, Isaiah, Revelation, whatever it may be. Or there's practical ministry classes, things like pastoral ministry, spiritual leadership, church planting, biblical counseling, and that are more ministry related. And when I was in school, I took every book study that was available, and I kind of thumbed my nose to all the ministry courses because I just wasn't really interested in taking those. Although now I see that they would be very, very valuable had I taken them. But there was one class, everybody called Dealing with Conflict. Everybody said this was the best class that you could take. If you have to take one class at the school, you should take Dealing with Conflict. So when it was available, did I take it? Absolutely not. I do not like conflict. I don't like it so much. I avoided the class on dealing with conflict because I just wanted nothing to do with it. I don't think anybody likes conflict, but I'm now hesitant to step into, you know, a situation where I see conflict, and I think it stems from this experience back in grade 7. I tried to resolve a conflict. It didn't go so well. During lunch break, I was hanging out with a couple of my friends. We were watching another group of our friends, the football players, play football against this other group of students, and they didn't really like each other, so the tensions were already high. And I'm keeping my eye on the game, just tackling, you know, throwing each other around. And I see tensions are building. And at one point, I see my friend Anthony and this other guy, they're chirping at each other. They're about to come together. So I'm like, you know what? Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. I am going to go in. Calm down, my friend. So I start walking over. I look at Anthony. I'm like, whoa. And I turn to the other kid. And then just three times, four times, just punched right in the face, right in the nose. So I drop down. And then it's like a scene from The Outsiders. These two groups just jump at each other. I kind of crawl away, go back to my other friends. And I'm like, fat lip, bloody nose. I'm like, I think I got punched in the face. And they're like, yeah, I think you did. And since then, you know, try to avoid conflict as much as I can. But in this first passage we're going to look at today, in chapter 25, we'll see how the quick actions and wisdom of a woman steps in and stops this major conflict and crisis from escalating in the life of David, and how this action protects David. So before we get into that chapter, it's worth noticing the stories that we're reading, how they're structured. In chapter 24, which we talked about last week, David was being treated unjustly by Saul. Saul was chasing him, looking for an opportunity to kill him. David ends up with an opportunity to kill Saul, and he comes very close to doing it, but he restrains himself. In chapter 25, another man treats David unjustly. And again, David begins to take matters into his own hands until this mediator steps in and resolves this disaster from happening. And in chapter 26, which we'll touch on near the end, once again, Saul is unjustly hunting David. Once again, David has an opportunity to kill Saul, but he refuses to do so. He's learned his lesson from the last few chapters to trust God to not take matters into his own hands. So that's just an overview of these chapters, but we'll dive in. First verse in chapter 25, it says this: "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." So to start off our passage for this morning, we're just given a short but important headline about the last judge of Israel. We're not given much information on how he died. We're not given this long eulogy. We're not given a list of everything he accomplished in life, but we are told that all Israel mourned for him. And if that's not indicative of a good legacy and a life well lived, I don't know what would be. Now it's possible David went to Ramah to mourn for Samuel. We're not told, but we know after Samuel's death that David then goes down to the wilderness of Paran. So we'll start our finished reading, the second half of verse 1, and read up till verse 8. It says, "Then David rose and went to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And this man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing. Nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have to your servants and to your son, David.'" So we're introduced to a couple new characters here. Nabal is one of them. He is rich. He has lots of sheep. He has lots of goats. He is also a Calebite. According to some of the genealogies in Chronicles, the Calebite clan founded the town of Bethlehem, which is where David is from. So maybe there's some family ties between Nabal and between David. But we're also told that Nabal is harsh and badly behaved. While his wife, Abigail, on the other hand, she's introduced. She's described as discerning and beautiful. We also learn David, he's been helping Nabal by protecting his shepherds. And now he's looking for whatever Nabal might be able to spare in order to support David and his men. So David sends a small group of men to Nabal to fill him in on this situation, to bring forward his request. And three times David tells his men to tell Nabal, "Peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have." And if you look at how David is greeting Nabal, I think he's trying to come across as humble and as peaceable, as reasonable as he can. He refers to himself as Nabal's son, and he refers to himself as Nabal's servants. I think the hope was Nabal is going to respond in a gracious and merciful way, but we'll read what happens in verse 9. In verse 9, it says this: "When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David and his servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days that are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water, my meat that I have killed from my shears, and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David and his young men turned away, came back, and told him all this." So probably not the response David was hoping for. We've been told Nabal is harsh and rude, but perhaps David didn't know that. But Nabal's response reveals a lot about his character, or the lack of character that he has. And says that he pauses. I first imagine he's drinking his wine, he's eating his food, these people start talking to him, and he needs to finish eating before he can respond to them. And then the first thing he says is, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse?" And I guess in the book of Samuel, you know someone's trying to give an insult when they refuse to use the person's first name. For a while now, Saul's been calling David the son of Jesse. Now, Nabal does the same thing. But did Nabal really not know who David was? I don't think so. It says that even the Philistines knew who David was. I think Nabal knew exactly who David was. He just wanted nothing to do with him. He didn't want to help him. He didn't want to serve him or pay him back in any way. And notice the selfishness of Nabal that he has towards David and towards his men. Nabal, if he was going to obey the law, he should have been generous. He should have paid back what he could. But instead, look at what he says. "Shall I take my bread, my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers? That doesn't sound like the response of a very generous person. Nabal is consumed with himself, and he can't be bothered to help anybody else. And it may be easy for us to sit back to criticize the foolishness and the arrogance of Nabal. Like when he asks, when he says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? I wonder if one of his men wanted to step up and be like, who is David? David's a man after God's own heart. David killed Goliath. David has been fighting the Lord's battles, protecting Israel. David has been protecting your men and your shepherds. David is anointed to be the king of Israel. That's who David is. Who are you, Nabal? You know, that's what I would have liked to have said to him. So it's easy to see the foolishness of Nabal, but I wonder if we also can't see ourselves in this character. Because while Nabal scoffed at the idea of giving from his life, from his possessions, to the son of Jesse, some of us here may have a similar response when we consider Jesus, the son of David. Because Nabal, he had no problem accepting David's protection for him. That was not an issue. But as soon as David asked Nabal to give something from what he valued most, then Nabal was unwilling to do so, unwilling to part with what was valuable to him. He was going to hold on to that. In a similar way, I don't think anybody would have an issue with Jesus saving us from our sins, with Jesus protecting us as a good shepherd. We love that aspect of our relationship with Jesus. But what about when Jesus asks you then to serve him, to serve in his church, to serve his people, to serve the vulnerable, to share the gospel? When you read something in God's word and it's challenging and it's convicting to you, how do you respond? Do you say, who is this son of David that I should give my time, my energy, and my resources for? Unfortunately, for many of us here, we do struggle with that idea of surrender. We are okay letting Jesus have access into some area of our lives. But there are lots of things we are unwilling to let go of. Our time may not be something we're willing to sacrifice. We're unwilling to step in to fill a need in the church. Unwilling to part with our finances, or at the very least pray about what God would want us to give, because we're just afraid he might ask for more than we're comfortable giving. I believe Nabal knew exactly who David was, just as I believe many of us here know exactly who Jesus, the son of David, is. We know exactly what he asks of us. He asks us to follow him, to pick up our crosses, to give our lives for the sake of the gospel. So the question is, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to say, here is my heart, Lord, take it, where will you lead me? Or will we be like Nabal, scoff at the idea that Jesus is asking you to give your life for him? It's an important question to ask ourselves, to think about, but we do need to keep working through the story here. Even though Nabal's response was less than favorable to David, I wish we could say that David responded in a noble and mature way. But in verse 13, we'll read David's response. Once he hears this news, David tells his men, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. So all of that, you know, peace be to you, peace be to all your household talk, that's all gone, right? Peace is gone. Now it's time for the sword. David says in verse 21, surely I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing that belonged to him, and he returned good for evil. So even David now, he's kind of, you know, we said people refuse to use their names when they're angry. David calls Nabal this fellow, refuses to say his name, and he's going to go now take vengeance into his own hands. But by acting so rashly, David could really create some problems. First of all, he isn't trusting in the Lord. We're not told that he consults God. We're not told that he consults Abiathar the priest. He's acting out of impulse. Also, as a future king of Israel, it's not going to look good if he goes and attacks fellow Israelites. It's not going to look good if he ends up killing fellow Israelites. And of course, he would also be breaking God's law if he would do that. So he's acting very foolishly here. He's setting himself on a path for disaster. But we'll see how behind the scenes God is providing a way for him out of this conflict. And it starts in verse 14 when one of Nabal's concerned servants tells Nabal's wife Abigail what's happened. This servant says that David's men were good to them. They protected them. They didn't harm them. But Nabal shamed David and his men. And now he anticipates there is going to be consequences for this. This unnamed servant doesn't solve the problem himself, but he tells Abigail, who we know is discerning, who is beautiful, and he gives her this information and says, you do what you can. And we're not going to read all that happens in the rest of this chapter because we don't have time, but we'll hit the main points. After Abigail learns this information, she loads up a ton of food on some donkeys and starts heading towards where David will be coming from. When she meets him, she begins a very, very long speech. And if you read through it on your own and you like to underline stuff, you could go through the speech and notice Abigail's humility, how often she refers to David as her Lord or her master. I'm not to be confused with the Lord, which is written in all caps, which is the divine name of God, which is also used often in this passage. But she refers to herself, or David, as her Lord. She refers to herself as David's servant. And she chooses her words very carefully in an attempt to try to calm David down and resolve the situation. But she also speaks very truthfully and in some ways prophetically. She tells David that God will make his house into a sure dynasty, or make him a dynasty. She assures him that when he has been at battle, he has been fighting the Lord's battles. She assures David that God will continue to protect him, and then she brilliantly uses this metaphor of God slinging away David's enemies as from the hollow of a sling, probably reminiscent for David of the time when he once used a sling to defeat an enemy that was much more intimidating, much more threatening than Nabal was. So Abigail, she's trying to prevent David from shedding blood without just cause. Yes, Nabal acted shamefully towards David, but if David took vengeance into his own hands, he would also be breaking God's law. As it says in Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So now, David is faced with a choice. Abigail has done all she can to try to resolve this conflict. But at the end of the day, it's just one lady, a couple servants, and a few donkeys. They're not going to stand in the way of 400 men that are all strapped with swords that are angry and want to go to war. So David could very easily wipe them out, take their food, continue with his quest. But what does David do? So here is his response to Abigail in verse 32. David says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hands. For surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me. Truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." So Abigail's plan then has been successful. David recognized that because of her intervention, she has kept him from blood guilt, from taking vengeance with his own hands. But if you look at what he says, more than that, he realizes that God rightly, ultimately deserves the credit. David knows it's because of the Lord's grace and intervention that Abigail was moved to act. Although the Lord has been silent in this chapter, David recognizes he's the one at work behind the scenes. But again, I think we also do need to give credit to David for making the right choice, because it would have been very easy for him to ignore Abigail, just take the food, continue on his mission, and wipe out Nabal. But he recognizes God giving him this way out. He recognized God was giving him a way to stop sinning. So he took it. And again, I wonder if that isn't something that is applicable for us in our lives. I know sometimes we often feel like we are helpless against temptation when we feel a pull to do evil. But the Bible says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God provides a way for us to escape temptation, to stop going down the path of evil, sometimes in ways that we would never think of, we would never expect. I remember hearing a story from a friend of mine at Bible college. He said there was one night, he was in high school at the time, he said there was one night where he decided he was going to go online, he was going to look at images that he knew were unholy. He just committed to doing that. He knew he shouldn't, but he was going to. So he typed what he wanted to in the search bar, hit enter, and what popped up but Philippians 4, verse 8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." God gave my friend that way out, and God got a hold of his heart, and absolutely, my friend took that way out. Another friend of mine shared a similar story, also when he was in high school, and he had this relationship with his girlfriend at the time, and she was wanting to take this relationship to another level physically, and my friend didn't know what to think, but one night he was resolved to go to her place, and whatever happened was going to happen, and he was going to live with it. But that night, there was like a 1-in-100-year blizzard that came into their little town there, and all the roads were closed. So my friend had this night to stay at home, to really think about the decisions, to pray to God, to let God get a hold of his heart, and either the next day or within a couple days, he ended this relationship. God gave him a way out, and he took that way out. And God's not going to always give us signs that are that obvious. I wish he would. But I still believe his word is true. And when we are tempted to do evil, like my friends were, like David was, God's word says he is at work providing a way out. And when we follow God, when we are obedient to him, when we keep ourselves from sinning, we can rejoice just like David did. Give God the glory and say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has kept me from sinning against him this day." Now, just to wrap up this story with Nabal, David takes these gifts from Abigail. He stops his mission, but things don't go so well for Nabal. Abigail comes home, and she's going to talk with him, but Nabal, he's too drunk. It says that he's having a feast, like the feast of a king. So Abigail waits the next day to go and talk to Nabal. She tells him what happened. It says that his heart became as stone within him, and he kind of freezes there. And then 10 days later, it says that Nabal dies. When David hears that Nabal dies, again, David says, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." So now, at the end of 25, it looks like David has learned an important lesson on trust. The Lord is the one who protects David, who fights David's battles for him. And it would be wrong for David to have considered killing Saul, chapter earlier in 24. It was wrong for David to consider killing Nabal in chapter 25. But now we'll see if David really takes this lesson to heart, as in chapter 26, he's going to put in a similar situation with Saul once again. So in chapter 26, we'll read verse 1 to start. It says, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakaliah, which is east of Jeshimon?'" Okay, so once again, we're introduced to these people, the Ziphites, who seem to have some vendetta against David, because back in 23, they were eager to tell Saul where David was. I don't know what David did to them, you know, when they were in elementary school together, but they want revenge on him. Either way, they give Saul information where David is. But David learns that Saul is coming after him, and David makes a plot to try to resolve this tension and conflict once and for all. So as night falls, David asks one person to come join him, go into Saul's camp, go on a mission. And David's nephew, Abishai, he is more than eager to join David on this mission. The two of them make their way through Saul's camp, through 3,000 sleeping soldiers. We learn later on that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon them. But now they are standing above the king. And once again, David is faced with a choice. And I love how his young, naive nephew interprets this situation, Abishai. In verse 8, he says, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." I think this guy is quite excited to be there, isn't he? I don't think David doubts Abishai's ability to kill Saul. I think the question Abishai should ask is, should you be killing the Lord's anointed? That's maybe the more important question here, not whether you can kill him in one stroke with the spear. But as David responds, we see that he has learned his lesson over the last two chapters. As David responds to his nephew in verse 9, David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or this day he will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." Abishai interprets the situation a similar way to the men in the cave with David did back in chapter 24. But after David's encounter with Nabal, David's confidence is now in the Lord. First of all, he notes, he's telling Abishai, you can't just go killing the Lord's anointed and get away with it. First and foremost, yes, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Saul, to fall on his army, but that doesn't mean that God wants David to be responsible for killing the king. Secondly, after seeing what happened with Nabal, David now knows that if God wants to judge Saul, God will do so. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, whether it would be today, this day, or another day in battle. David does not know exactly how God will provide for him, but he knows to take things into his own hand and to go against God's word would reveal that he does not trust God. And again, I think this is also a never-ending lesson for the followers of Jesus. There are times we will find ourselves in life where we're waiting for God to providentially show up in a desperate situation. And as we grow impatient, as the tensions rise, we may be tempted to take matters into our own hands. But remembering God's past faithfulness and remembering God's word, that's what restrains us. For example, you might be facing financial struggle in your life, but you know to rob a bank is not the way to solve that issue. You know making money in an unethical way is not a way to solve that issue. You might be having problems in your marriage. You might not understand how God is going to show up and bring restoration and healing to your marriage and your relationship, but you know from God's word that committing adultery isn't going to solve anything. Or if you're in school, you might really need or you might really want to pass a test. You're sitting beside the smart kid who doesn't guard their Scantron when they're writing down their answers. And you think, surely this is a sign from God. He wants me to pass. He wants me to look at this kid's test here. But you know that cheating is wrong, so you restrain yourself from doing so. In other words, David learned that he needs to trust God, obey his law first and foremost, no matter what the external circumstances may seem to be indicating. And for us, when we find ourselves in similar predicaments, we may not know exactly how and when God will show up, but we have his word to reveal to us what is right and what is wrong, and that is enough. But now, back to David. After he finally calms down Abishai, they take Saul's spear out of the ground, they grab his jug of water, and they leave Saul's camp. They go up to a hill far enough away where they'll be safe. Now, why does he take the spear and water from him? We can't exactly be sure, know what was going on in David's head, but ever since we've been introduced to Saul, the spear has always been close by. Saul is inseparable from his spear, other than when he was hurling it at David and Jonathan. He's always holding on to his spear. It's nearby him. It's a sign of his power. It's a sign of his security. And water in the desert, it's the most precious resource anyone could have. It was your life. So in a sense, I think with David taking his spear and the water, he's symbolic. He was taking his power and his life from him. Though he did not kill him physically, but it proved that he did have a chance to kill the king, but restrained himself from doing so. Now, once he's a safe distance away, probably as the sun is rising, David calls out to Saul's camp. And we read the final interaction between David and Saul, the final time they will talk with one another. And David begins, he criticizes Saul's bodyguard, Abner, because he really failed at his job. He's supposed to protect the king, and Abner wakes up and he's like, "Who's calling? What's going on?" He doesn't know what's happening. So David criticizes him, and he says, "You deserve to die because you did not protect the king. Shame on you." Now, Saul recognizes David's voice, and in a moment of apparent clarity, Saul confesses he has acted foolishly. He invites David to come join him once more, but by now David is wise enough to know Saul can't be trusted. David invites some of Saul's men to come over. They can come take his spear, take his water back to him. But then after that, the two of them exchange words one final time before they go their separate ways. The final time, David and Saul talk to each other. David says in verse 23, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. So in this final conversation between Saul and David, again, I think we see how much David has grown as a person. He puts a little twist on what we might expect him to say in verse 24. He says, "As your life was precious in my sight," and we would expect him to say, "So may my life be precious in your sight." But David, his identity is not bound up in what Saul and what the king thinks of him. Instead, he says, "May my life be precious in the sight of the Lord." That's all that matters. "And may he deliver me out of every tribulation." And thankfully for David, his life was precious in the eyes of the Lord. David later in life would say that God rescued him out of every adversity. God was faithful to his king. God still delights in being faithful to those who follow him, who put their trust in him. As for Saul, he rightly confesses, "Yes, David, you will go on to do many great things. You will have success in life." He continues to give lip service to the king, but he never humbles himself enough to submit to David or to submit to God. And Saul and David, up to now, throughout this narrative, have continually put before us two ways of life. And by no means were either of these men perfect. Each of them have their own flaws, but in the deepest core of their beings, they put their confidence in something different. Saul puts his confidence in himself, in his own power, in his spear. Well, David continually learns to put his confidence in the Lord. And time again, David is given to us as an example of faith. He is not perfect, but someone from David's line, a future king, would be perfect, would live the perfect life of faith. Jesus, the future son of David. And I think my prayer is that we would all know in the core of our being that our lives are precious in his sight today, and that by his sacrifice on the cross, he has ultimately delivered us out of every tribulation. Why don't we close in prayer? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for these stories in Scripture, for these narratives that are difficult to understand, but I think ultimately point us towards Jesus, our need for Jesus, our need for a king and a good shepherd to rule and reign over our lives. And I pray that we would respond and let Jesus have full dominion over our lives and give everything over to him because he is worthy of it. So we pray that that you would bless us as we go from here, that your face would shine upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.